Okay, Bibles open, Ephesians chapter 3, and we are going to pick up right where we left off a couple of weeks ago. We broke for Good Friday, Palm Sunday, and then Easter Sunday last week. So on Sunday morning, we're studying through the book of Ephesians, the wealth, the walk, and the warfare of the believer. And really important again this morning that you open your Bible, follow with me verses 1 to 13. The title of my message is The Church, God's Mystery. And we continue as Paul speaks of the church, its importance and its centrality in the redemptive purposes and plan of God. The Church, God's Mystery, Ephesians 3, verses 1 to 13. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you this morning for this time to open your word. Your word is a lamp to our feet, light to our path. I pray that you will speak this morning through what you've spoken, and that the Spirit of God would take the word of God and show to us the things of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that we would come to an appreciation and commitment to the church, that we would view the church as you view the church, the apple of your eye, and how we need to be involved and committed to building up the local church. So speak, we pray, through your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name, and everyone agreeing said, amen. I believe that one of the great needs today in the evangelical church is for believers, Christians, to have what I call a high view of the church. And I believe we need to have a high view of the scriptures, that the Bible is the inerrant, infallible, inspired Word of God. I believe that we need to have a high view of God, understand his holiness, his righteousness, his transcendence, and all of that. But I believe that we also need to go further. We need to have a high view of the church. And I think that Christianity is suffering today because Christians have a cavalier, lax attitude in their view and relationship to the church. You wake up in the morning, if you feel like it, you come to church. If you have the money, you donate to the church. If you want to have the time, you commit to the church. But if not, you got other things to do. You're a Christian. I don't need the church. I can live the Christian life apart from the church. And I believe that's detrimental, that God saves us and unites us in the church universal, and that is to be expressed in the church locally. The church is bigger than Revival Christian Fellowship. The church is all Christians in the whole world that have been born again. It's the body of Christ. But the expression of that is this local church, this fellowship we call Revival Christian Fellowship. So I believe we need a high view of Scripture. And when I say a high view, I believe a biblical view. Nothing more important for you than to understand what the Bible says and teaches about the church. You say, well, why is that important? Well, number one, God has a high view of the church. It is central to his purpose, his plan of redemption. Number two, it is necessary for growth in the Christian life. I have never, I repeat, never met a Christian that is mature, being used by God, but what that Christian is committed to, plugged into, and involved with a local church. If you try to live your Christian life divorced from a local church, it will stifle and kill your Christian growth and Christian maturity. We need the body of Christ. Paul, using a metaphor of the body for the church, says, can the hand say to the eye, I do not need you? Can the foot say to the mouth, I do not need you? Just as every part of my body needs all the parts to work together in unity, so the church needs you, and you need the church to be an expression of God's love to this world. And really, the theme of the book of Ephesians is not the wealth, walk, and warfare, though those are subjects that are included in the book. Here's the theme of Ephesians. The theme of the book of Ephesians is the glory of the church. That's the theme of the book of Ephesians, the glory of the church. And in chapter 1, we saw the calling of the church. In chapter 2, we saw the formation of the church. And now in chapter 3, we're not finished with the subject yet, verses 1 to 13, we see the mystery of the church. The church, Paul said in chapter 2, verse 19, is a city. Chapter 2, verse 19, it is a family. And chapter 2, verse 20 to 22, it is a building or a temple, a house of habitation for God. But now we find the church is a mystery. I want you to notice this word as it appears in chapter 3. Notice in verse 3 of chapter 3, Paul says, how by revelation he made known to me the mystery as I wrote afore in few words. Then notice in verse 4, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And then jump down to verse 9 of chapter 3, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. So mystery, 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 mystery. Everybody loves a good mystery, right? And when you say the word mystery, you think of an Agatha Christie book and a kind of whodunit kind of a theme, you know? That's not what the Bible means by mystery. In the New Testament, the word mystery actually means something which is beyond natural knowledge, but has been opened to us by divine revelation through the Holy Spirit. Now, what is this mystery? Notice verse 6. We'll get there in just a second. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, there's the church, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So the mystery of the church is that in ages past, Old Testament, it was not revealed. God kept a secret. This is why I call it a sacred secret. Now, there are things that God never has revealed, either old or new. And you know, that's fine with me. If God doesn't want me to know it, I don't need to know it. There's a lot of people that will make up things that God hasn't revealed. I have people come up to me with all these crazy ideas. I go, that's not in the Bible. They go, I know, but isn't it awesome? Well, we can only know for sure unless it's in the Word of God, and God reveals it to us. And the hidden things belong to God, and that's fine. I want to leave them there. And if God doesn't want me to know something, I don't need to know that. He's a lot smarter than I am. And then God reveals things to prophets in the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, the apostles and the prophets got this revelation of the body and simply stated this is what it is, that this is a new humanity. You have Jew, Gentile. No longer they are distinctions. In the church, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male or female, that we are all one in Jesus Christ, that we all come on an equal footing in the church. All the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And one of the main themes of this teaching today is that in this church, no one has special favor with God. I can't pray, I can't get into God any quicker than you because I'm a pastor. And whether you're a man or a woman, whatever race you are of, whether you're rich or whether you're poor, whether you're young or whether you're old, we all have an equal footing in our relationship to God and access to God. God has no favorites in the body of Christ. Now, the church is one, Jew and Gentile, equal footing in the church, the mystery of God. Now, we come to the end of our doctrinal section in chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. In verse 14 to 21, Paul's going to pray for the believers to grasp what he's been teaching going back to chapter 2, and we'll look at that next Sunday. But first, we want to understand the mystery and the part that Paul plays in the mystery, God's plan for the church. Now, there are five aspects to this divine history, and if you're taking notes, I want you to write them down as we go through verses 1 to 13, the five aspects to this mystery. The first is the person of the mystery, verses 1 to 4. The person of the mystery, verses 1 to 4. Paul says, for this cause I, Paul, verse 1, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, there it is, as I wrote in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Paul was this special messenger. Now, not exclusively the only messenger. There were other apostles that understood this concept. But Paul had a special calling to the Gentiles and a special calling to preach the mystery of the church, the body of Christ. Now, he starts off in verse 1, for this cause. For what cause? Well, it takes us back into chapter 2 and beginning in verse 13, where Paul began to speak about Jew and Gentile. The middle wall is torn down and they are one in the body of Christ. So for this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentile. Now, Paul was going to begin to pray and wrap up the subject of the church in verse 1 of chapter 3. Remember, when the Bible was written, there were no chapter verse divisions. Just kept flowing. He's talking about the church. He says, for this cause I, Paul. Now, what we have technically, beginning from verse 2 to verse 13, is a parenthesis. It's parenthetical. Paul resumes his thought, which is a prayer, in verse 14. Notice how it ties together. Verse 1, for this cause I, Paul. And then notice verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So verses 2 to verse 13 are parenthetical. You go, does that mean they're not important? We might as well just skip them. No. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And we want to know what it means so we can grow in our walk with God. So now Paul is going to pray, but he stops. He says, wait a minute, I think I need to hit this a little harder for you. Church is not only a family, a city, and a temple, but the church is a mystery. Remember when you were in elementary school and you talked in class and the teacher made you write on the board 100 times, I will not talk in class, I will not talk in class, I will not talk in class, I will not talk in class. Maybe that only happened to me, never happened to you. You know, 100 times on the board, I will not talk in class. Get what? I never talked in class again. I got it, you know, the repetition. So Paul says repetition is the principle to learning here. So I want to come back to this theme of the church, and I want you to understand. And again, I do believe. Now, you might not get it. You might not comprehend it. But trust me here. I do believe that we as individual Christians and how it will strengthen our individual lives and the church, we need to have a high view of the church. And that needs to motivate us to pray for the church, to serve in the church, to be a part of a church, small group prayer, participate, help, serve, give, do all we can to bless and to strengthen and unify the church. Because the church is what God is doing in the world. So Paul covers this important area. So I, Paul, notice verse 1, am a prisoner for you Gentiles. Why was Paul in prison? He tells us in verse 1, for you Gentiles. Paul was in prison because he was telling Gentiles that God will save you just the same way he saves Jews. Now this was absolutely mind-blowing in the mind of the Jew. To the Jewish mind, a Gentile could only be saved if they proselyted into Judaism. In other words, a Gentile had to become a Jew in order to be saved. And what that involved was circumcision and keeping the law and all the dietary laws. So basically, Christianity was in danger of becoming a Jewish sect. You and I would have to become Jews in order to get to heaven. Paul says, no, 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 no. That distinction doesn't exist anymore. Now, don't misunderstand this. It doesn't mean that God is finished with Israel prophetically. The church is a parenthesis in God's prophetic program. God is going to still work with Israel as a nation. And he made covenants and promises with them that will be fulfilled. But they won't happen until the second coming, when Christ comes and establishes his kingdom. And don't make another mistake that some people make, and that is believing that the church is now replaced Israel. It's called replacement theology, that we are spiritual Israel. That's not taught in the New Testament. The church is not Jew. The church is not Gentile. Church is not male. It's not female. It's not bond or free, Greek or Scythian. That's cultured or uncultured. We are all the family of God. We're all the children of God. And we all have an equal footing in the grace of God and in our relationship to God in the body of Christ. But Paul had preached to the Gentiles, and as a result, he was put in prison. Now, I took a lot too much time going over this first service, and so I'll just kind of encapsulate this in the second service. Paul had gone to Jerusalem with an offering from the Gentile churches to show the Jewish Christians that we are one with the Gentiles. They were freaking out. Why is Paul in the Gentile church? Why is Paul preaching to the Gentiles? Why is he touching those crazy people with cooties? You know, he's out of his mind. And Paul comes with an offering. He says, look, the Gentiles are Christians too. God gave them the Holy Spirit, and they're part of the body. And so they took the offering. They go, well, we appreciate that, Paul, but we want you to do something to win the favor of the Jews here in Jerusalem. We got a couple guys taking a vow, so we want you to take a Jewish vow with them. Shave your head, go into the temple, and take the vow. And Paul says, I got liberty in Christ. I can do that. No big deal. It's not necessary, but I'll do that. So he shaves his head. He goes into the temple, takes the vow. And when he's in the temple, some hostile Jews, unbelieving Jews from Jerusalem, saw him there. And they go, that's Saul. That's Saul of Tarsus. That's Paul the Apostle of the Gentiles. He teaches Gentiles that they can be saved, and he's preaching against the law of Moses. And they started a riot. And they grabbed Paul, and they drug him out of the temple, and they start beating him up, kicking him, beating him, hit him, and just thrashing him. The Roman soldiers came and saved him, pulled him out of this angry. They were going to rip him limb for limb, and the Roman soldiers saved him. And they're taking him up the steps of the Antonio Fortress, where they're going to protect him from the angry Jews. And Paul says to his Roman soldier captives, he goes, hey, wait a minute. Can I talk to these people for a moment? And the dude's thinking, are you crazy, man? They were going to rip your arms off. They're beating you up. Yeah. I really love these people. I want to talk to them. And if I were in Paul's place, I'd say, get me out of here. So Paul stands on these steps and he says to the Jews, men and brethren, I am a Jew. I go, well, not bad. Why are we beating them up anyway? You know, angry mob, there are people that's kind of hitting Paul going, oh, by the way, why are we beating this guy up? I am a Jew. I was raised in the city of Tarsus, but I grew up in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel. I was a Pharisee. I was zealous of the law. And I hated Christians. And I was on my way to Damascus to kill Christians. Yeah. He's a good guy. We shouldn't have beat him up. And God saved me by his grace. And then Paul's talking to this angry crowd. And he goes, and God sent me to preach to the Gentiles. Oh, that's where Paul messed up. He used the word Gentile. And the Jews in the crowd were going, did he just say what I thought he said? Did I hear the word Gentile? Kill him! Away with him! And they start screaming and yelling, throwing dirt in the air, ripping their clothes. Whenever the Jews get mad, they rip their clothes and throw dirt in the air. That's how you know they are bummed out. And they try to get at him, and the soldiers took him away. And again, quickly, just note this. For the next 5 years, Paul is in chains. For the next 5 years, Paul is incarcerated. Now we're going to see in verse 13 that he tells the believers in Ephesus, don't be bummed out. Don't be sad about what's happening to me. It's your glory. Now I'm glad that Paul was put in prison, because then he picked up the pen and he wrote what we're reading right now, the book of Ephesians. And he wrote the book of Colossians. And he wrote the book of Philippians. And he wrote the book of Philemon. Had Paul been not put in prison, Paul might not have taken up his pen and written these letters. So Paul was a prisoner for the Gentiles because he had a special calling to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Notice he says, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ, not of Rome, not of Caesar, but of Jesus Christ. Paul sees his situation not as a catastrophe, but as a divine purpose. Do you? You might say, out of work according to the will of Jesus Christ. Sick and in the hospital according to the will of the purpose of Jesus Christ. Suffering right now in the purpose and plan of Jesus Christ. God knows, God understands, and nothing can happen to you and I as his children but what he allows. See everything as the hand of God on your life. Paul didn't say, I'm a prisoner of the Roman government. I hate Rome. I'm a prisoner of Caesar Nero. This is not right. Or those crazy Jews who yelled at me and had me arrested. I'm upset. No, Paul says, look, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Paul was a servant of God. He was captive by the will of God. And he understood everything in his life was allowed by the purposes of God. Now, what does Paul say in verse 2 to 4? He says, you've heard of the stewardship. My King James translation has dispensation, but it is a stewardship, which means a management, how God is working in the world today of the grace of God. So the church age is the time of God's grace, which is given to me to you. How? Verse 3, by revelation. Paul didn't invent this idea of the church. He didn't create it himself. God gave it to him by revelation. It is a mystery. And he wrote a four in few words, verse 3. That means chapters 1 and 2 of this epistle. He talked about the church. Whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in this mystery of Christ. Now let me make an application. We'll move on. Paul's understanding of the purpose of the church motivated him to pray and to serve. God uses people for the building of his church. Jesus said, I will build my, what? Church. But guess how God builds his church? You and I. We pray, we serve, we give, we get involved, we are giving and receiving, and we're in fellowship. That's how God builds his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So let's get busy being the persons of the mystery. God wants to use you and I for the strengthening of his church. Secondly, in verses 5 and 6, we see the plan of the mystery. The plan of the mystery, verses 5 and 6. He says, which in other ages, referring to this mystery of the church, in other ages is the Old Testament, was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto the holy apostles and prophets. How? By the Spirit. Now that's a definition of a mystery. It's something that in ages past was not made known, but is now revealed. Then notice verse 6. Here's the mystery. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus by the gospel. This is what I call salvation's blessings in and through the church. The New Living Translation renders this, and this is God's plan, both Gentiles and Jews who believe in God, the good news, share equally in the riches inherited by God's children. Both are part of the same body. Both enjoy the same promises and blessings because they belong to Jesus Christ. Now, these blessings in verse 6 are threefold. Number one, they are fellow heirs. Number two, they are fellow members. And number three, notice at verse 6, they are fellow partakers of his promises. So Jew and Gentile in the church are both fellow heirs. That means they both have the same legal status as the Jews, the Gentiles, and as the Gentiles, the Jews, for inheriting God's promises. And then they are fellow members. My King James Bible has same body. Gentiles and Jews are equal participants in the new life in Christ. And then thirdly, they are fellow partakers, or partakers of his promise. Now, what are the promises? Well, we don't know. Paul doesn't say. But we can kind of guess that they're the promise of the Spirit. When Peter first went down to the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, who was a Gentile. By the way, when Peter walked into this guy's house, he says, first of all, before I say anything, I want you to know I'm only here because God told me to be here. You're Gentiles, I'm a Jew. I wouldn't want to be here, but God told me that I shouldn't call anything common or unclean. Remember the visions that God gave Peter on the housetop in Joppa? Big sheet let down from heaven with all these creepy things on it. He said, Peter, get up and eat them. Peter said, no, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. Peter was a kosher Jew. And God said, don't call anything common or unclean that I've cleaned. He's talking about Gentiles. He said, right now there's some Gentiles knocking on your door. I want you to go with them and don't question it. Okay, yes, sir, whatever you say, Lord. And Peter follows them to Joppa, and they get into Joppa, and there's all these Gentiles saying, we want to know about Jesus. And Peter's like, wow, I can't believe it. Peter starts his sermon, and he's preaching, and kind of classic preacher, he preaches too long like I do sometimes. God's kind of looking at his watch, thinking, Peter, you should have been done 15 minutes ago. So the Holy Spirit takes off, and he falls on those Gentiles. And right in the middle of Peter's preaching, they all start speaking in tongues. They start praising God. Peter goes, I guess my sermon's over. And he goes, wow, this is amazing. God actually saves Gentiles. God's given you the same gift, the Holy Spirit, as he gave to us, Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, which, by the way, was the day the church was born. The birthday of the church was the day of Pentecost, Acts 2. And so God started a work among these Gentiles, and it was just blowing the minds of these Jews that they could be fellow heirs, fellow members, and fellow partakers. And notice that they are in Christ by the gospel. So the promises they inherit are the Holy Spirit, are that they are saved by grace, that God saves us just like he saved Abraham, apart from the law, by grace, through faith. Then we move thirdly, verses 7 and 9, to the preaching of the mystery. The preaching of the mystery. And this is exciting to me because I believe God's called me to preach. And I want to see what Paul's called to preach here in verse 7 to 9. He says, wherefore I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, Paul said, who am less than least. Now that's getting pretty low, right? When you're the less of the least, he says, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ? That I, verse 9, should make all men see the mystery which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now, Paul had a special calling to preach about the church. Paul had a special calling to preach the gospel of Christ. Now, the gospel, listen to this, cannot be divorced from the church. When we preach Christ and we preach the gospel, we're seeking to get people saved, which means they are brought into the church. There are no Lone Ranger Christians. And then they need to be tied into a local fellowship. When people give their hearts to Christ here on Sunday and Wednesday, and last Sunday, Easter, we saw so many respond to the invitation to accept Christ. We let them know, now that you're a Christian, get involved in the church. Whether this one or another one, find a church to be a part of. It's the family of God so that you can be nurtured and grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So Paul says, God's called me to preach, verse 7. And notice some things about that. He made me a minister. The word minister means servant. God makes ministers. That's one area you don't want to be self-appointed. You don't want to vote yourself in. God needs to call men and women into ministry. God's called all of us to be ministers or servants of Jesus Christ. And notice it's by the gift of the grace of God. God gifts his ministers. God gives them a charisma, a grace gift, a grace endowment. And God enables them and empowers them. Notice in verse 7, it says there, according to his working effectually by his power. So God wants to work effectively through you by his power. So God calls us by his grace. He equips us by his grace. And he works through us by his grace, through his spirit, and through his power. So Paul saw himself privileged to be a preacher. Paul never got over the wonder of God's grace in calling him a persecutor to become a preacher. Paul once persecuted the church. Paul once hated the church. And now Paul is a preacher of the gospel and loves the church and willing to suffer for the church. Then notice verse 8. He says in verse 8, "Unto me who am less than least." Now grammatically, Paul botches it right there. You don't say less than least. How can you be less than least? If you're the least, that's as low as you can go. Because I'm the least of the least. You know what that is? It's called humility. It's called humility. I guess in those days, Paul didn't have a book to read that you're supposed to love yourself. You know, the Bible says you already love yourself. That's not the problem. I don't need a book to tell me to love me. I love me. I feed me. I put me to bed. I take care of me because I love me. You know what my problem is? Same problem you have. It's loving other people the way I love myself. That's my problem. My problem isn't that I don't love me. The problem is I don't love you the way I love me. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says that we're to love our neighbor, how? As yourself. It doesn't say love yourself, like yourself, look in the mirror, get stoked on yourself, and then go out and wonder why everyone else doesn't love you. Why don't you love me? I love me. It's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches, hey, you know, you love yourself. That's no problem. It says no man ever hated his own flesh. He nurses and cherishes it. My problem is I need to love you the way I love me. I need to love my wife the way I love my own body. I need to be a giver of love. So Paul says, I'm the least of the last of the saints. In 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Sinners. Guess what Paul then said? Of whom I am chief. He said, me, chief big sinner. Jesus came to save sinners. I'm the biggest one. He came to save sinners. And I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not fit to be called an apostle because I was saved out of due time. I was born out of timing. And I'm not fit to be even an apostle. So Paul never got over the grace and wonder of his salvation and the calling to service, to preach to the Gentiles. Paul had real humility. And guess what? This is why God used Paul. Paul was authentically, genuinely, truly humble. And God used him because of it. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. The proud God knows afar off. The reason Paul was so mightily used of God, because he never got a big head. He had a big heart. And thank God for men like Paul, the men that are humble. And Paul says, God called me, and I don't deserve it. I'm the least of the apostles. And in verse 8, I am the least of the least. And then Paul said that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, Paul's preaching was directed in two ways. It was directed to the Gentiles, verse 8. And he preached the unsearchable riches of Christ. Literally, riches that cannot be tracked or traced. They are unfathomable. Because there's saving riches in Christ. There's sanctifying riches in Christ. There's relational riches in Christ. There's eternal riches in Christ. And then secondly, verse 9, he preached to the whole world. He preached to the whole world. Verse 9, he says that I should make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God who created all things by Christ. Paul was to preach to everyone about the church, God's new humanity. Now notice at the end of verse 9, he mentions God who created all things by Jesus Christ. What does that mean? This is a real profound thought. I studied all week to figure this out. It means God actually created everything. Isn't that awesome? That's what Paul says. Now, I have people telling me that there was a big bang and then everything evolved from a big bang, and I wonder, well, where did that which blew up? What caused the bang? Well, we won't talk about that. They have their theories. You either believe in some form, some shape of eternal matter, or you believe in an eternal God. Now they'll object and say, "Well, then, you know, who made God? Who made God?" And my answer to that? Nobody. Isn't that awesome? Nobody made God. He's self-existent. He doesn't need anything. He wasn't made by anybody. He's eternal. You go, well, I just can't believe that. So what do you believe? That in the beginning was some gases and some matter. Just boom, it blew up. Where did that come from? Well, we won't talk about that. I mean, you don't have to be a scientist to figure it out. You know, it started somewhere. I believe in the beginning God. And in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It gives me purpose and meaning. I know where I've come from. I know why I'm here, and I know where I'm going. I suppose I'm just part of the evolutionary process. God who created all things. This is known as his old creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and day unto day they utter his speech. But guess what? Guess what? The reason Paul even mentions this is because guess what God's new creation is? The church. The heavens declare the glory of God, and day unto day they utter his speech. You watch a hummingbird, you watch a bird in flight, you look at a snowflake, you look at the mountains, you look at the ocean, you see the waves, you see all of creation speaks of the glory of God. And then you look at the church, fractioned, divided, living in substandard holiness. The church is to reflect the grace of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The church's new creation is to reflect the grace of God in saving us. That's why when we get to chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, beg you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. When we get to chapter 4, verse 1, we take all the theology of chapters 1 to 3 and we put it in shoe leather and we start living it out. For these last several weeks and months here at Revival, we've been studying theology from the Bible, chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians. Why? So that we could live it before a watching world. Not so that we can go, wow, we're smart, we know a lot, but so that we could get out and live, walk worthy of our calling. So that we can walk in unity, so that we can walk in purity, so that we can walk in harmony, husbands and wives and children and parents, so that we can walk in victory, Ephesians 6, the armor of God. It's all about the glory of the church as we live out before a watching world. So Paul says, listen, I'm preaching to the Gentiles, the unsearchable riches. I'm preaching to the whole world about this new humanity, the church. But then fourthly, verse 10 and 11, we see the purpose of the mystery, and it's simply stated. He says, to the intent, this is the purpose, that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known the church, by the church, the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, verse 10 is amazing. It tells us that angels are watching the church. and that this mystery keeps the angels watching. The church is an object lesson of the wisdom of God to the universe. Did you know that angels are in awe over what God is doing in the church, forming the body, saving sinful man, making them a new humanity? The angels have their mouth hanging open. They're like, oh. When we get to heaven and the church is caught up around the throne, the angels are going to fold their wings and just watch and listen in awe that God would redeem us, that God would save us. Do you know that angels are interested in our worship? I believe when we gather on Sunday morning, we sing, angels are listening and watching. And when I preach from the Bible, angels are listening and watching. And when people get saved, angels are watching and listening. And they're just going, wow, this is amazing. The church's display before the angels. These principalities and powers that are mentioned there in verse 10 are referring not to human government, but to angels who are in awe watching the church. And then in verse 11, it says there, according to the eternal purpose, which he, God, purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So all the way back in eternity, the church is not an afterthought with God. This is why I say it's central to history. That in eternity past, God knew when before Adam and Eve were created, before Adam and Eve sinned, God knew that he would save people and form them into the church. But fifthly and lastly, verses 12 and 13, we see the privilege of the mystery, verse 12 and 13. In whom, referring to Christ Jesus our Lord, we have boldness, we have access, we have confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore, or so, I desire, verse 13, Paul says, that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Now, Paul closes in verse 12 and 13 with a practical application of understanding and appreciating the church. He says, first of all, in verse 12, we have three privileges: all Jew, Gentile, bond, free, Greek, Scythian, male, female, doesn't matter in the church. We have boldness, we have access, and we have confidence. All of us in the church have equally the same privileges. Boldness of speech in prayer, or freedom to talk to God. When I'm driving my car, guess what? I can just all of a sudden, just instantly, like that, talk to the Creator of all the world. I can just talk to God. And I don't have to be afraid of God, that God will strike me with lightning, because I have access to God. Secondly, all of us have the same access. You don't need to pray to a saint. I was watching the news last night. The Catholic Church is giving sainthood to two popes at the same time. Big hadoo about it. These two popes will become saints. I heard a woman interviewed. She said, well, we need someone to pray to. I can go right to God. Forget these human being. I can go right to God through the Son in the power of the Spirit. I don't need a saint. The Bible says we're all saints. Amen? We've all been set apart and sanctified by God. We have access, we have boldness, and we have confidence to come into the God of all creation through the merits of Christ. Notice verse 12, by the faith of him. Boldness, access, and confidence. And verse 13, this happens to be my favorite verse of this text. Courage. We have courage. Courage in life's difficulties. Wherefore, I desire that you do not faint. Now, that phrase, do not faint, means don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged at my tribulations for you. The church was discouraged because Paul was in prison. He'd been there 5 years, and they're thinking, oh, that's tragic. Oh, that's terrible. Oh, that's a bummer. Oh, that Paul were out preaching, and Paul says, no, 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 no. Don't be discouraged. Don't be upset. Don't be freaking out. It's your glory. I'm in prison for you Gentiles. I'm in prison for preaching the gospel of Christ and the mystery of Christ. And Paul was just in ecstasy. He was in his glory because God was using him. And if he's in prison, he uses his pen. If he's out of prison, he's preaching. He's preaching wherever he goes. What an attitude Paul had. Same attitude that you and I should have. I love the New Living Translation again. So please, Paul says, don't lose heart because of my trials here. I am suffering for you, so you should feel honored. And here's the lesson. Paul suffered gladly for the church and for the cause of Christ. Paul suffered gladly for the church. A lot of people that won't get up to go to church, let alone suffer for it. You know, some Christians died for what they believe. Paul was in prison because he preached Jew and Gentile are one in the church. If Paul would have recanted and said, oh, no, I won't do that anymore, he could have been free. You see what a high view of the church will do for you? It'll make you willing to go where he wants you to go, to do what he wants you to do, and say what he wants you to say. It'll make you willing to even suffer for the church. Are you willing to suffer for the church? You go, I suffer in church every Sunday. You preach so long, I can't get out of here. It's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about uncompromising commitment to the cause of Christ. The major lesson taught in Ephesians 3, 1 through 13 is the biblical centrality of the church. Sadly, many Christians try to live with little or no commitment to a local church. They place little value on the church. In our text today, we learn three important lessons in closing about the centrality of the church. Number one, the church is central to history. You know, I don't believe you can understand history. History is his story if you don't understand the church. The church is central to history. And one day, when all the isms and philosophies of man and the governments of man will perish, guess what? The church will live on. It will reign with Christ in all its glory for 1,000 years, and then it will be the bride of Christ in heaven. The church is central to history. And secondly, the church is central to the gospel. Ephesians teaches us that the gospel is not complete without an understanding of the mystery of the church. Jesus died and rose not only to save us, but to create a single new humanity, the church. And you can't separate the gospel from the church. And thirdly, the church is central to Christian living. The church is central to Christian living. And I end where I opened. The church is suffering today because Christians have a low view of the church. Who needs the church? Why go to church? Why be a part of the church? Now, you can be a Christian without going to church, but not a good one. You can be a Christian without going to church, but not all that God wants you to be. Did you know that you can be married and never go home? Think about that. You can go, oh, I'm married. I got a wife. I don't know where she lives, but I got one. When did you last see your wife? Well, you know, we got married 5 years ago. I haven't seen her since. I guess I should go home and say hi to her. You're still married, but you never talk. You never interact. You don't do life together. What kind of a marriage is that? Well, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Oh, I love Jesus. Do you go to church? No, I ain't going to do that. I don't go to church. What's with that? You can be married, but you don't have a good marriage. I really recommend that people who are married should actually live together. It's a good idea. They should talk to one another. They should do life together. What kind of a Christian can you be if you never go to church? This is your family. This is the apple of God's eye. This is what God is doing in the world today. This is where we love and we serve and we forgive and we build up one another. Get involved in a small group. Get involved in a dinner for eight. Get involved in a home Bible study. Get involved in a prayer meeting. And use your time and your talent and your treasures to strengthen this church for whom Christ died. It's the bride of Christ. All this is to elevate our view. And then Paul will go into his prayer that the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened, that we might know, that we might understand. And he prays for us. A poem that I found many years ago fittingly wraps up our time. It goes like this. I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode. The church, our redeemer, our blessed a redeemer saved with his own precious blood. For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend. To her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what you're doing in the world today, in and through the church. And thank you that you've saved us and placed us into the body of Christ. And for us that are part of this local fellowship, Revival Christian Fellowship, Lord, may we be an expression of the body universal. May we have unity and harmony and love, and may the world look on and say, behold how they love one another. May they see the holiness of God and the wisdom of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God demonstrated in our lives as we live in community of the saints. Thank you for the church. You gave your blood for the church, your life for the church, and you're coming again for the church. So help us to live as you want us to live. Help us to be all that you want us to be. And we ask it in Jesus' name. And everyone agreeing said, amen, amen. Let's all stand together and give praise to God.